I must admit that this passage has been on my mind a good bit over the last few months, as I know it has been for many others. But I have and continue to be a little hesitant to get started on that direction, because I'm afraid I might throw the soapbox down and just climb up there and get going and not know when to quit. And this is not the place for that. But I do want to acknowledge what was happening there as we look and begin in our lesson this morning. That's the reason I started from this passage for this lesson. And I'll go ahead and put the screen up here that will tell you what we're going to be talking about. So you are aware, I'm not going to keep going on this direction, but I do want to acknowledge what's happening with the apostles there. But one of the things I want to point out is the apostles didn't start doing something different. They kept doing what they had always done. Even though they were told, don't do this, they just kept on doing what they had been doing from the beginning of the preaching and teaching of the gospel. And I think that's important for us to note when we consider what's going on. They didn't start, they just kept on. And I think we find that in a lot of situations in Scripture where we look and see they took some action and we begin to think, well, they started doing something differently than they had been doing. They started being more adamant or more public or more focused, and that's not the case. They just kept on with what they knew was right. But the words of the apostles and Peter in the latter part of that reading are where we want to concentrate this morning. In verse 31 in particular, he, the one that they had hung on the cross, Jesus, is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses. I think we see here why the apostles just kept on doing what God had instructed them to do, no matter what was going on around them. They just kept on serving God because they believed with all their heart, with every fiber of their being, that Jesus, who had walked on earth with them for 3 years, was the Christ, the Messiah, and he was the Savior of mankind. And I'm convinced that when we look at the pages of Scripture, there are some things that we can note there, and I think it's important for us to emphasize them from time to time, that remind us that he is the perfect Savior. I know we talk about he's the only Savior, and he is. He's the only one that could have saved mankind. But there are some things that we know about Jesus that I think show us why he was the perfect Savior. And the first thing is he was willing. I know that you parents have at some time or another instructed your children to do something that they did not want to do. And you know how well the job gets done when they work under those conditions, right? Even some of you who are younger, maybe not the little bitty ones, but some of you that are in the teenage years or just getting out of the teenage years or just coming into the teenage years, you know that you don't put your best foot forward when mom and dad makes you do something that you don't want to do. You do what's absolutely necessary to keep mom and dad happy. What if Jesus had obeyed his Father with that kind of an attitude? You see how important it is that he was a willing Savior? He wanted to. He had desire. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Passage familiar to all of us. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. We read that passage a lot, emphasizing that we've received the things that God wants us to know in order to be godly and upright. We've received salvation. God sent it to us, made it available to every man. But let's not just read quickly through that part where it says, who gave Himself. He wasn't pushed. He wasn't coerced. He willingly gave Himself to be our Savior. I think that's important for us to know. I think that's a part of what shows us that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, is the perfect Savior because of His attitude about saving us. His desire tells us that He was going to do everything He possibly could. But we also know that He is the perfect Savior because He had no sin. In fact, the Scripture tells us He knew no sin. He never got close enough to sin to have it as an intimate part of Himself. When I read this passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we in Him might become the righteousness of God." I make myself stop and think, what's Paul talking about when he says that phrase, "knew no sin"? And one of the things that comes to mind is way back in the book of Genesis. And you can see this in many other places, where it says way back in the book of Genesis, and Adam knew his wife. That reminds me that knew no sin has at least some association to intimacy, how closely it may have been a part of it. Jesus never got close enough to sin for it to become an intimate part of Him. There's no part of Jesus that was ever associated with sin. He knew no sin. None at all. That makes Him the perfect Savior. But to expand on that just a little bit, He did no sin. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 23. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly." Now, as we think about this, I want us to stop and consider the things that Peter is describing about Jesus here. He's talking about Jesus during His trial and crucifixion. At what we would probably describe the low point of His time here on earth. When He would have been at the most vulnerable, the most likely to do something wrong or to give up. And Peter says He did no sin. In fact, the New American Standard Version there uses the term committed. He did not act in a sinful way. He never got involved in sin at all. All of His actions were sinless. Even when they took Him to the cross, even when they tied Him down and took the whips and gave Him the lashes and the beatings, when they mocked Him, when they beat the crown of thorns that was on His head, He did no sin. That makes Him perfect. and the perfect Savior for mankind. When we turn to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Let's take just a moment and go look at the first chapter of 1 John. I don't have this reference on the screen, but I want us to look over here at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Notice the language that John uses there in 1 John chapter 1 is very similar to some of the things we've read about Jesus, but in the opposite. Jesus had no sin. There is no sin in Christ. It was never a part of him. There has never been a time in your life once you reach the age of accountability, except for maybe some very short period of time before you were tempted, that there hasn't been sin in your life in some way or another. I can state that confidently about every single person I have ever met. You had sin. Every one of us can look back and say, "Yep, there's where I messed up." Some of us don't have to look that far back to see an instance of where we messed up. Some of us, quite possibly when we go to bed tonight, if we stop and look back through the day and judge very carefully and cautiously, we'd probably say, "I had sin today." We have sin. Jesus didn't. He's never been tainted with sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He had no sin. Oftentimes when we talk about this, and we'll get a little more detailed in this, we reach back to the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, and we talk about how they need to be blameless and spotless. That was Jesus. I want to make a comparison a little stronger in just a moment. We got something else we want to look at first. But I want to touch on that now. Jesus has never had any spot or blame. It makes him perfect. And it makes him the perfect Savior. Do you see why Peter and the apostles were more than willing to just keep on doing what they had been instructed to do, no matter what was going to happen to them? With the knowledge they had, the understanding they had of Jesus as being made Prince and Savior by God. Jesus was there and he was perfect for the job, for the task of saving them, no matter what happened to them on this earth. And he is perfect for the task of saving me and you, no matter what happens to us here on this earth. Of course, when we talk about the fact that Jesus has no sin, we emphasize this idea that he never had sin in his body. Some might begin to think, well, you know, he was perfect before he came to earth. How can that really make him great for saving me, who is imperfect, who does fail from time to time? Well, he was tempted. He was tempted and still had no sin. He submitted to the same sort of test that we often fail ourselves. Yet he never gave in. He remained perfect. He demonstrated to us that he knows what it means to resist while still remaining faithful to God. Matthew chapter 4. Excuse me, not Matthew. The wrong bifocal is looking. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now we want to reference Matthew chapter 4. It's not on the board, but we want to reference it because that's one of the places we go when we find that Jesus was tempted. Tempted of Satan three times. Tempted in regards to hunger. Tempted in regards to control, authority. Tempted in regards to possessions. But that's not the only place he was tempted. Jesus was tempted daily in the synagogues by the scribes and Pharisees who came to him asking him questions, trying to trip him up. Sometimes when I'm reading through the Gospels and seeing these various places and I get to one of those spots where it's just one right after the other, after the other, after the other, it seems that they're just coming at him with these questions. I wonder how many of those questions I'd have made it through before I got disgusted and took another route. How long would I have lasted in that? Let me tell you a little secret. Based on past experience, probably not very long. But Jesus didn't get in. He just kept right on doing what he was sent here to do. The last week of the life of Christ, as it's described to us in the latter parts of the Gospels, was a week of one temptation after another. Yet he did not fail. He was tempted and still committed no sin. That's what the Hebrew writer is telling us. Our high priest, the one who is our Savior, the one who stands before God on our behalf, understands where we're coming from. And he's proven that he understands because we have the record of how he went through those things himself. He's a perfect Savior. The perfect Savior. Because when he was tempted, he overcame. And by doing that, he became an example to us. What better individual to be a Savior for someone than one who is an example for them? Jesus was tempted, but never gave in to sin. He has no blemish or spot. Despite all he endured, nothing ever stained him. He remains perfect even now. He's never been soiled. This is, we go back and think a little bit more about those Old Testament sacrifices. And we're not going to go back into Leviticus and read all of those rules and regulations. I hope you've done that at least once this year. But when you go reading those regulations, there's a lot of really picky things, we would think, that God expects to be considered before an animal could be offered as a sacrifice. Had to be all one color. Couldn't have any abnormalities of any sort whatsoever. Got one blue eye and one green eye? Nope, that can't be a sacrifice. Got a hoof that's chipped? Nope, that can't be a sacrifice. Jesus never had a blemish. Think for a moment. It's time for me to go and make my sacrifice, and I've had this animal put up. I've had it set back in the pen to keep it away from the others, keep everything, any problems whatsoever. I go out there to get my animal that I prepared for the sacrifice, and I look, and something has come in and broke its leg. I don't know how likely that is. You can talk to John. He knows more about that than I would. something's come in and done something to mar that animal, all my preparation is for naught, because even though it was perfect before, now it is blemished. Or I'm looking for a sacrifice, and here this cow is having her firstborn calf. This will be a great sacrifice. And it comes out, and it's all red except for one little bitty white spot off on the left flank. Man. Born with a blemish. Jesus was born unblemished, and he remained unblemished through all of his temptation and trials here on earth. He was never soiled. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 19, makes this kind of comparison in regards to the Christ. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each other's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We were saved by the blood of a perfect sacrifice. Jesus. Christ is the perfect Savior for mankind. He was willing. He had no sin associated with him at any time, under any circumstances, no matter how often or difficult the temptation may have been. He remained clean from sin. But he's also the perfect Savior because he's our judge. As I've mentioned before, we sometimes watch some of those lawyer shows. And every now and then on one of those lawyer shows, when somebody's looking for a lawyer, they'll make some comment along the lines of, "I hope that this lawyer has the ear of the judge." Or, "I hope this lawyer is familiar with the judge, or is liked by the judge," some of those sort of ideas and thoughts. Well, there's a sense in which, since Jesus is our advocate to the Father, our intercessor, and we'll touch on that again in a moment, he's our lawyer. He pleads our case. And he is intimately associated with the judge. Because he is the judge. He is the word by which we will be judged. What is it we read from John? Was it John chapter 4, verse 28? "Those that reject me have one that judges them. They'll be judged in the last," I'm paraphrasing, "they'll be judged in the last day by the word that I have spoken." He's the word that we'll be judged by. He is the judge that we'll stand before. He's the one that will judge us. Because as we read here in John chapter 5, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now further in verse 30 of John chapter 5 we read, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus not only is judge, he is a just judge, because he's seeking after the will of the just and righteous Father in heaven, the Creator of all. He's a judge who understands. He's a judge that is not tainted by the wickedness of this world. He's not corrupt. And he cannot be corrupted. He's already proven that. So whatever judgment he passes down is going to be just. It's going to be righteous. Even if it turns out that it's against us. There's one of those things we don't like to see. We don't like to hear the idea that a ruling that is against me is a just ruling. But if I have not lived in accordance with the word of the judge, the word of God, how could he be just if he didn't hold me accountable for that? If he let me slide? One of the problems we have in our justice system and our laws and stuff today is some people get a free pass, it seems. Some people get to slide. Some people get overlooked. It won't happen with God. It won't happen with Jesus as our judge. And that, again, makes him the perfect Savior. Finally, as we mentioned just a moment ago, he is the perfect Savior because he intercedes for us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We have an advocate, one who stands for us, stands with us, and pleads our case before the Father, based upon the judgments that come from the word that he has delivered to us. It is the same one who was willing to pay the price that I could not pay so that I might have my sins taken away. Jesus is the perfect Savior. He's the only Savior. He is perfect, and he is perfectly suited to save us. Everything he did when he came to earth was for the ultimate purpose of getting me in a situation where I could be in heaven in eternity. And his life exemplifies that. And the things that are said about it exemplify that. It's not just that the apostles tell us that God is making prince and savior, that he sits on the right hand of God, reigning supreme, that he is both Lord and Christ, as we read throughout the book of Acts. But his life example for us demonstrated his perfect suitability to be my Savior. That's why when the Sanhedrin grabbed the apostles out of the temple when they were preaching Christ and carried them and brought them before to set them on trial, and told them, "We've already told you not to do this anymore," that the apostles replied with, "We must obey God rather than you. Because we know, we are witnesses, and the Holy Spirit witnesses with us, that Jesus, that you crucified on the cruel cross of Calvary, is the Prince of Israel, and he is the Savior of mankind." And because of that knowledge, we have committed ourselves to serve him no matter what happens to us here. Christ is the perfect Savior. He's also the only Savior. There's no one else we can turn to that can give us what we need. Whether we're talking about a need to get through this life or a need to have a place in eternity, no one else can provide that on the cross. This is a question we must ask ourselves: am I committed
for following myself. Because he cannot save me if I will not follow him. If you look this morning and find you not following the Savior, we urge you to turn around, repent, confess your belief in the Savior, be added to the body of Christ through obedience, in baptism, in confession, in a determination in your mind and heart to live in full accordance with that will, and you can be saved from your sins, washed by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, the Savior, as you are buried with him in baptism and rise to walk in new life. You've taken these steps in the past and you find you're straight. Because unlike Jesus, we do have sin. We do sin. We do know sin. If you find this condition you're in this morning, we can assist with getting it right through your confession and prayer to God. Prayer on your behalf. We're willing to do that. It's up to you to take the steps to correct those. If we can assist, come on, we'll stand in the center of the church.